Now, as you would be aware, that we're hoping on a midweek, with the various brethren help, to go through a series on Jeremiah. Probably take us a good 18 months, I expect, our usual pace. But unlike David, when we've done David, unlike other people we've looked at, for me, when we decided Jeremiah would be a good one to look at, for me, that whole period is a period of ignorance for me. As a child, I was taken to many with my Auntie Lily. She was very strong on Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony, and we often had very great deal of emphasis on the prophets in those days. But apart from that, for recent years, I have very little knowledge of this pre-exile period. And therefore, I think it's important that we will get the most benefit from Jeremiah if we actually have a good understanding of the setting. Now, I've intended it to be two introductory talks, but looking at the time, and I'm wondering if that will manage it. I think it's better to do it in smaller sections and be able to take away what we learn rather than cram too much in. So bear with me on that. Introduction is just going to be bullet points to try and save time. Number two, I have to confess, I've said that bit right. Number three, in dealing with the historical context of Jeremiah, there are differences of opinion on various dates. I'm standing on the shoulders mainly of Stuart and R.C. Sproul this evening. But dates aren't desperately important, but I mean, we can pick on some. You know, Isaiah was called in the year that Uzziah died. So you can pin that, but are we sure when Uzziah died? So all these are really, that's why at the top of your chart I put indicative dates only. Okay, they just give an impression, an idea of where they are. And you'll find very few scholars go looking very long, you'll find that most dates are contested one way or another. Let me say this evening, I'm definitely not a scholar on the prophecies. Bruce probably knows a lot more than I do on some of these things. But I felt for my own sake, it would be very useful if I got down to actually trying to do some study on it and get to grips with it. But I'm not standing here as a scholar. And what I want us all to go away with over the next few weeks is not a head full of details, not a head full of dates, but a general impression of the times into which Jeremiah came. Because there'll be individual pictures in Jeremiah that can stand alone, but they need to stand alone within context of history, both historical and spiritual history. So these are not going to be like a normal devotional message. For example, I'd be working on various modules. The first one is a timeline. I had in mind I'd do three tonight. The basic timeline, the awful sins that characterised Israel, and then who is the God of the Old Testament. But I've got a feeling we may only do two. But I think you'll agree with me that's probably important. So I think when we do something like this, we need to bear in mind what we want to go away with is a greater knowledge of our God. I mean, I think that's what came over when we were dealing with Peter, wasn't it? We didn't go away necessarily getting to know Peter so much, but getting to know the God of Peter, who dealt with Peter in patience and love and grace. And that's why I think this verse, or verses I put on the screen, are a good starting point tonight, because it gives us something of the heart of God. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. He glimpsed something of our God there, and his patience, and his love, and his mercy, despite his holiness. I'm not very good with technology, so things don't go too well. We'll see how we get on. Right, now I've only been able to, so you can actually read it, chop the chart into two. So you may want to just keep an eye on your own one as well. But otherwise, if I had it, as I did yesterday when I went to look at it, I couldn't read a single word on it. But I hope you've all spotted where Jeremiah is on the chart. He's right bang at the bottom right-hand corner, right at the apex of God's wrath against Judah. At the very time when the cup of God's wrath against Judah was coming to its full and judgment was about to fall. So that is the setting of Jeremiah, right at that apex in that bottom corner. But this is the top half. And first of all, just to explain what the pre-exile period means. It obviously means before the exile. And if you look here, you'll see in 722 about BC, the northern kingdom was taken into exile. And if you look on the bottom of your sheet, down to the right, in that red line there, 586, that's when Judah was taken into exile. So this whole period is pre-exile. And it goes back to about either 931 or 975. There is a big divergence on opinion there. Stuart Olliott goes for the 975. Quite a lot of others go for the 931. But that's a big difference there. But really, when it comes down to it, it's of no importance to us this evening. So we're going to say that the United Kingdom under David and Solomon, which was a prosperous time, when David died, you know what happened? He had his sons, Rehoboam, said to the people, you know the story, at that point the kingdom split. Jeroboam took 10 tribes to the north. Rehoboam stayed in the south, in Judah. And Jeroboam, from the very beginning, set up idolatry, because he didn't want his people going down to Jerusalem to worship God. And so straight away, things were on a downhill for the northern tribes. Now they are called, normally, Israel in the prophets, or Ephraim. So if you see them being referred to as Ephraim, that's referring to the 10 northern tribes. Southern tribes, with part of Benjamin, was mainly called Judah. So that's when it split, 931. Now I haven't included that 130 years, because I wanted to focus on this section where these minor prophets more are. But in that section, you would have recognised names like King Ahab, Elijah, Elisha. So that's where they fit in that when the kingdoms are split, right up to about 800 BC. Now you know how this works, don't you? The bigger the number, the older. The smaller the number, the younger. So 800 years before Christ. And if we come down here, on the left-hand side, I've indicated at the top that that mauve indicates when Assyria was in the ascendancy. A very strong, bloodthirsty empire that surrounded Judah, initially to the northeast, but gradually, totally surrounded Judah by Hezekiah's reign. And Assyria. And then in 612, the Babylonians and Medes defeat the Assyrians. They appeared from nowhere, really. There was always a small little group there, but they suddenly appeared and amalgamated, worked together, and defeated the Assyrians, particularly with the destruction of Nineveh in 612. And then the Babylonians, and then we get Nebuchadnezzar there, came to power, and then gradually they caused trouble for Judah. So that's the pre-exile period. Northern kings, we've got Jeroboam here. We're only really focusing on him as a major one from 800. He actually had a very prosperous reign. It's sometimes strange, isn't it? When a nation seemed to be absolutely godless and wicked and evil, yet the nation prospered, the northern kingdom. Very prosperous. One could say it was all glamour and no glory. These buttons are very close together. Right, so from there, just over a very short period of time, you had several short reigns with some funny names. But Hoshea was king of the northern tribes, the northern kingdom Israel, when they were taken into captivity by Assyria. Now, that doesn't mean everybody went. Assyrian records indicate around about 27,000 were taken into captivity in Assyria, which were left a lot actually still there as the Assyrians bussed in other people from other nations to mix. And it was probably around this time, and particularly during Hezekiah, when a lot of the northern tribe people, the Jews from the north, moved down into and amalgamated with the people in Judah. And then we've got, we're not going to concentrate on Jonah. We only get a brief, apart from what we know about his being sent to Nineveh, we only get a brief mention that he was acting as a prophet in 2 Kings 14:25. But we will mention over the next couple of weeks Amos and Hosea. Amos and Hosea. Right, so just go over to the other king, the southern kingdom, Judah, over here. The names in yellow are godly kings. Names that aren't in yellow did evil in the sight of the Lord. So all the kings of Israel, none of them were godly. Many of the Davidic line were godly. Just bear in mind that if you go to Matthew, you can trace quite a few of these in Jesus' lineage. For example, Manasseh. You can see them there, the Davidic line that led to Jesus. And it was important in God's providence that that Davidic line was maintained. And why Judah was so special to God's providence. Judah had to be protected. The Davidic line had to be protected if God was going to keep to his covenant with Abraham and David. And then we've got Josiah, godly Josiah. Manasseh was an evil king. It's generally reckoned probably his was one of the most evil empires ever. Bloodthirsty, evil. But in God's miraculous intervention, just towards the end of his life, he was converted. Absolutely amazing. And then you've got Josiah, godly Josiah, we know about. That's when the book was found in the ruins of the temple. Now, it's amazing in God's providence, because this meant that when the people were taken into exile, they had the book. They had the book. And that was a great blessing to God's people. And then at this time, which is very, very interesting, just when evil seemed at its height. Let's just get this in mind. These are real people. And although we're skirting 100 years here, 100 years there, we're talking about over 200 years of God being patient with absolute immorality, idolatry, and apostasy. 200 years. Now, Bruce may be old, but I mean, he's not even 100 yet. I mean, 100 years is a long time. God was being patient with the people. And if you've been living during that period of Manasseh, what's that, over 50 years, you would have thought, this is the end. How can God have any intentions for us? It's evil. Children being sacrificed, blood being shed in the streets, God's faithful people being persecuted. And yet, there were godly families. And just about when evil was at its height, you had 657 BC, Zephaniah being born. 648 BC, Josiah being born. 647 BC, Jeremiah being born. Now that is amazing, isn't it? And when evil seems at its height, God is actually bringing into the world babies that are going to grow up and be his servants. Absolutely wonderful and encouraging. Then we've got Zephaniah. And then Jeremiah there. And then just at the bottom here, there were three captivities really for Babylon, for Judah and all the other Jews that may have well been with them at that stage. 605, Nebuchadnezzar came and took some away. And in that first phase, 605 BC, Daniel and his friends would have gone into exile. In 597 BC, many of the nobles, including Ezekiel, was taken into exile. And in the final exile and destruction of the temple, an absolute, the whole thing was razed to the ground, 586 BC. Absolute destruction. And we need to bear in mind, though, through all this, that God had a faithful remnant. People that just didn't give him the worship of their lips, but gave him the worship of their hearts. And that is the story of God's grace. A remnant preserved right through. I mean, these books, Amos, some of these minor prophets are very easy to sit and read in one sitting. They're not easy to understand, but they are quite easy to sit and read in one sitting. They're very small, and if you've got this chart in front of you, it'd be quite interesting for you to just see where the different messages are sitting in. And the other thing I just mentioned at the moment is, in God's providence, Amos, if you read Amos, you'll find he is a thunderer. We'll learn a little bit more about Amos and these prophets next time, but he came from the south, he was a hard man, and he really fired the cannonballs that God was going to judge and warn the people unless they repented. Judgment was coming. But even in Amos at the end, there's mercy, God's mercy promised. But then he's followed by Hosea. Now they talk about Jeremiah being the weeping prophet, very tender man. Very tender man. Hosea was also a weeping prophet. So in a sense, God sent somebody to fire the cannonballs before somebody like Hosea came to the scene, who was much more broken-hearted about the judgment she was having to preach. And then you've got exactly the same thing then down here, where you've got Zephaniah. You read Zephaniah. Really, really harsh cannonballs being fired at God's judgment. Followed by Jeremiah. Almost as though God was preparing the ground for these major prophets like Jeremiah with his message, by these prophets coming along and having to fire the cannonballs of God's judgment. But even in all these prophecies, you get the mixture. Sin, justice and mercy. Sin, justice and mercy. It's like a three-part symphony all the time, interwoven. Sin, judgment and mercy. Just at the time of Hezekiah, I think this is amazing, that round about the time of Hezekiah, remember what happened in Hezekiah's reign? Sennacherib came against him, and Hezekiah thought all was lost, and so he had in his mind about sending to Egypt for help. But Isaiah said to Jeremiah, to Hezekiah, trust God. Trust God. And Hezekiah trusted God, prayed to God, and the enemy went away. Just little Judah, look, totally surrounded by the enemy. Isn't God wonderful in his protecting mercies for his people? We just go back one. I just want to pick out, where's Naaman gone? Oh, there he is. Right, over there. He was during the reign of Ashurbanipal, ruler in Assyria. Nahum, we don't know where he lived. He's an unknown person, like many of these prophets. God takes an unknown person, no training, raises them up to do his work. Isn't that a wonderful lesson? Naaman, some think he may have come from Capernaum, but we don't know. But he was there prophesying to the people, in 40 years' time, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And he referred back to Thebes in Egypt, how that was destroyed, very similar city. Nineveh was a huge city, huge library, all the facilities you could think in a city. It was massive. It was on the side of the river. It was surrounded by wide canals so that nobody could attack it easily. It was absolutely impossible that could fall. Naaman was preaching 40 years beforehand, when the Assyrians were in the ascendancy, that Nineveh was going to be totally wiped out. Now, he wasn't preaching that to the Ninevites, he was preaching that to his own people as a means of encouragement to them. Now, worldly people would have laughed at him and said, "What, Nahum? You don't really believe that, do you?" But in 40 years' time, Nineveh was destroyed. Now, this is a short production that was done for the exhibition at the Great British Museum.
Nearly 3,000 years ago, I ruled the largest empire that the world had ever seen. Like the kings before me, I built great palaces with exotic gardens. The mighty gods granted me outstanding strength. I crushed my enemies and made them bow down before me. I held the bow and made arrows fly and pierced the throats of raging lions. I am Ashurbanipal, king of the world, king of Assyria.
That's who he thought he was. And it's quite interesting there that he referred to their gods, because the prophet said, I think it was in Habakkuk, that God was going to let the Assyrians come. Habakkuk would be the Babylonians. But basically, they were going to give the glory to their gods. And God didn't seem to mind that. He knew that in the end, he was going to punish them. But they thought, oh, good, we've taken... God's people, Jehovah's people into exile, will give credit to our gods. God said, more or less, I don't mind you doing that. Your day's coming. You're just my instrument. And I think that's wonderful. There was Ashurbanipal mocking and laughing, and there was Nahum, a long way away, prophesying what was going to happen to that great city, Nineveh. Right. So what were the sins, and this we'll finish on this, which is not the best place to finish, but anyway. Will you turn with me to 2 Chronicles 33? 2 Chronicles 33. Now this relates to Judah, but I have compared passages, and quite honestly, the sins of Judah were very, very similar to the sins of Israel. So we don't need to repeat by reading passages regarding Israel as well as Judah. The sins were almost identical. And in fact, one of the prophets says that Judah copied the sins of Israel. So we'll read then 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, just think of that. Hezekiah, his father, godly man, and now here's Manasseh, had broken down. He raised up altars to the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall be my name forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Just think of that. And I'm going to read the next verse from the ESV. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He burns his sons. Verse 7, he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances of the hands of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He did more evil than any of the other ungodly nations. Now, in both kingdoms, we get various references, and I may not have chosen the best references, but there was syncretism. In other words, on one hand, the people were going through the motions of worshipping God, but in their hearts was sheer idolatry at the same time. Micah, we read, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion should be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forests. The sad thing is, we have to bear in mind that although there were these wonderful periods of reformation, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, people's hearts didn't change. It was an outward reformation, but you get Hezekiah dying, Uzziah dying, or any of these godly kings dying, and immediately idolatry sweeps back in again. Isaiah 29 verse 13 says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, honour me with their lips, and have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men." Like in Judah before the tent of Jeremiah, we have Zephaniah. Listen to Zephaniah, just a few verses there. God says, "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, punish those who are complacent, and who are like wine left in its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad." There's total complacency. Although despite all this preaching, their understanding was God's not going to do anything about it. And as I've said, I'm just finished on this thought now. I'm not going to get point three. We have to bear in mind that in God's grace and mercy, despite the evil, blatant evil of these two kingdoms, God had a remnant. And just at the very heart of Manasseh's reign, when evil seemed ascendancy, total ascendancy in Judah, there were godly homes. Godly homes where God was worshipped, children taught the things of God, and we have Zephaniah being born and trained up in the things of God. We have Josiah being born, trained up in the things of God. We have Zephaniah being born, trained up in the things of God. We have Jeremiah being born. And can we go away with that thought this evening? That if we have a godly home, it's an oasis in the wilderness of evil in this land. And it can be a place where children are nurtured, children are taught the things of God, and maybe, despite the rising evil, there may be a Zephaniah, there may be a godly woman, there may be someone, some people among these children in godly homes being trained, and you as parents being diligent before the Lord, that God is going to use mightily in the days ahead. Godly homes, these godly homes were oases in that evil land at that time. Let's thank God for that. Gracious God, we thank you as we see your hand of mercy, Lord, to your people. We're absolutely amazed at your patience with them for over 200 years. You put up with their immorality, their idolatry, their apostasy. These people that you loved, you called out from Egypt. And Almighty God, you were patient and long-suffering until, Lord, for their own good, you had to send them into exile. And so, Lord, help us never to be like these Israelites, Lord, who somehow seem to think it doesn't really matter what we do, that God will not really be bothered. Lord, help us to realize that you are a holy God, that sin is serious, that you are just, but that there is great mercy with you, great forgiveness, great long-suffering. And Lord, we pray this night for Christian homes. Lord, you'll guard us, whether we're grandparents, whether we're parents, whether we're looking forward to having family, whatever our situation be, whether we just have a home, Lord, and our own, Lord, wherever we are, Lord, we all have different situations and some are easier than others. But Lord, we just pray that whatever our influence may be, that we may recognise that we are a light. We're a hope for the gospel in this dark world. So, Lord, hear our prayers then this evening as we come to prayer, Lord. Remind us, Lord, in Gidea, that you're the same God that's in charge of Britain today. You're the same God who's in charge of our rulers. You're the same Lord who is raising up kingdoms and casting down kingdoms. So, Almighty God, help us to fear before you, but also to treasure your mercy and your love this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.